Now I'd invite you to turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we will be looking at verses 15 through 21 today. I think the only comment that needs to be made by way of context for the reading of the text is that it's actually the first time it's been brought up in Matthew, but it says in verse 14 that the Pharisees are conspiring how to destroy Christ. They want to kill him now. And so flowing from that, we pick up in Matthew 12, starting in verse 15. This is God's holy word. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is the very breath of God. May it breathe life into us all as we hear it in faith. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again and ask God to guide us through his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, your breath. And thank you for the gift of this, your recorded word, that it is complete and it gives us the full revelation of Christ. Help us to remember, Lord, that this is salvation, that we might know you and the only Son that you have sent. And I pray then, Holy Spirit, that you would do the work that you have set out to do, illuminating the text to our hearts. Lord, these are the words of life. Where else can we go? Please use the means that you've appointed for the good of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, Matthew, as it were, steps back from the whole scope of ministry that he has presented of Jesus up until this point to prove something about who Christ is to us. And what you come to find about the character of this Christ, I hope God will enable me to show you, is breathtakingly beautiful. So in verse 15, of course, it picks up with Jesus aware of this, meaning Jesus aware of the Pharisees conspiring against him to destroy him, and withdrew. Now, it's possible that whisperings had been uttered of what the Pharisees want to do, but I have a hunch that the point is Jesus knew their hearts. Honestly, I seriously doubt that the Pharisees were going around and trying to tell people that this is what they're seeking to accomplish. Now, on the one hand, verse 15, that first part would then speak to, if that is the right way to take it, it would speak to the divine knowledge of Christ. And in any case, that is clearly presented in other places in the gospel accounts. Jesus knowing the thoughts of men, knowing the hearts of men. You, of course, know, I hope by now, that Christ is no mere man, but he is God and man. And so he knows all things. But what Matthew does in this text is take this action of Jesus of withdrawing from the known hatred and conspiracy of the Pharisees to prove something about his character, which is very good news for us. So it says that he withdrew. Second part of verse 15 says, many followed him, and he healed them all. Pause there for a second. This, of course, is a very general statement. Does it mean that Jesus healed all without exception? Could be. Does it mean that he healed everybody, including those who didn't necessarily believe? After all, to merely physically heal somebody doesn't mean that they're saved. At the very least, it doesn't necessarily mean more than this, but at the very least, it just shows that the Lord is showing some kindness and compassion to a person. I think that may be the point here. He's healing everybody because this is who he is. But verse 16 adds on this explanation, he ordered them not to make him known. That seems a little strange. Don't tell anybody. Now, there may be several reasons for why he's doing that. Now, I have suggested this to you before, that maybe part of the reason why Jesus doesn't want others going around and parading the fact that he's healing all these people is because perhaps, in part, Jesus doesn't want people to be distracted. Why did he come? Did he come merely to heal people's physical infirmities in this temporary life? No, those healings are meant to point to something greater that he would do, an ultimate, eternal healing. So maybe that's part of the reason. Another reason that has been suggested, maybe Jesus is trying to keep things quiet about himself, right? This proves his divinity, because no man can do these things, even if they claim to. But maybe Jesus is trying to keep things quiet according to the timing of God, right? It wasn't his time yet. And particularly, I think it's the gospel according to John draws attention to this. It's not yet my hour. So Jesus, maybe that's why he's withdrawing from the confrontation of the Pharisees. Maybe that's why he's withdrawing from people declaring who he is fully, perhaps, because it's not yet his time. So maybe proves his divinity, proves that he's submitting himself to the will of the Father. Yes, perhaps. But Matthew here brings in this Isaiah text to prove something more about who Christ is, something about his character. And that's what Matthew moves to. In verse 17, he says this, and that's referring to everything that he's doing. His withdrawing from the Pharisees, his healing all, his ordering people not to make him known, all of this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And what you have in verses 18 through 21 is a quotation of the beginning of Isaiah 42, which I read to you just a few moments ago. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Now, I'm actually not planning to do a direct and deep comparison between the two passages, but I suggest you may want to do that later. But if you were to look closely between these two, Matthew's quotation and the way it's printed in your Old Testament copy in Isaiah 42, you'll find some differences. But I just suggest to you for the moment, really just in passing, I guess, there's nothing substantive. But the way Matthew chooses to word things really brings out the truths that are glorious, that are good news for sinners. That's what I'm going to take you through now. So verse 18, you see Matthew says, quoting Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." This, of course, is speaking of Christ, and it speaks to his identity. He is the chosen one, the elect one, if you will. Some people will draw attention to that fact that we are elect in him. He is the ultimate elect one. He is the beloved of the Father, the truly loved one. He is the one in whom God's soul is well pleased, which is an incredible statement in and of itself. All of God's delight is in the Son. Now, it's interesting that the wording of the beginning part of verse 18, I don't know if anyone would have a footnote or a study note on this, but the Greek word used for my servant, interestingly enough, can be translated as my son, my child. Behold, my child, my son, whom I have chosen. In any case, it goes on to add, I will put my spirit upon him. And I trust that this is calling to mind a particular event in Jesus' life, doesn't it? Are you thinking of something that has happened already in Matthew? Does it remind you of something? I'm not normally interactive, but does it? Baptism. So I want you to look back to there, Matthew chapter 3. And I want you to see the striking parallels that are being brought forth. For the moment, I'll start in verse 13, but I want to come back to some things in Matthew 3 shortly. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John," meaning John the Baptist, "to be baptized by him." Now, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, right, poured upon, Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The loved one, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one upon whom the Spirit rests, the one in whom the Father is pleased. And all these things point to the fact, as John the Baptist says just a couple of verses before what I just read, that he is supremely worthy. If you glance back, for example, to verse 11, "I am not worthy to even carry his sandals." This is who Jesus is. He is the Son who is at the right hand of the Father, who possesses all glory, all power, all might, all majesty. He is the beloved Son who has the full delight of the Father. So keep a finger there in Matthew 3 for a second. So if you come back to the text at hand, at the end of verse 18 is a phrase that is in some question, but it says, "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." The word Gentiles could also just be translated nations, I think, just referring to people in general. He'll proclaim justice to the peoples, to the nations. Now to us, the word justice is an inherently positive thing, right? But it may interest you, and I think this is significant, that the word translated as justice here is almost always translated as judgment throughout the New Testament, and even sometimes as condemnation. I don't try to do this too terribly much, but the Greek word is actually krisis. And what English word is related to it? Another interactive point. Crisis. The English word is related to that term. So you could say, this is probably a little unfair, but he will proclaim crisis to the nations. Or, just to bring the way they translate it into view, to proclaim just judgment to the nations. So if you come back to Matthew 3, I want to show you how I think this fits. And all of this, it seems to me, sets an even more beautiful backdrop to what is said next. So in Matthew 3, we have that whole baptism account. You see how all the language correlates to that Isaiah text that Matthew's quoting. What came before that? Start in verse 7 of Matthew 3 and follow along if you would. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John the Baptist said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" And Jesus did come proclaiming judgment, didn't he? Setting aside some things for the moment, I grant you that, but Jesus did come warning people. If you remember from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 22 of Matthew 7, "On that day," remember this is Jesus preaching, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Most recently, in chapter 11, in verses 20 through 24, Jesus has pronounced woe upon the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, And he said it's going to be more bearable on the day of judgment for cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon than it will be for cities like you. Jesus, in part, came as this supremely worthy one, the one anointed by the Father, the clearly chosen one, the Son, in whom the Father's delight rests, the Beloved. And he proclaimed Christus to the people. Just judgment. And we'll see more of that as Matthew goes along towards the end of the gospel according to Matthew. Perhaps you're familiar with the woe passages that he pronounces and all those several chapters describing the end judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will bring. You see who he is. He's worthy. He's far above, and nobody is worthy to even touch his sandals. Who he is. And so what he goes on to describe by using this Isaiah text, honestly, it should be anyway, it's breathtaking. Because in verse 19, I am back in Matthew 12, by the way, Matthew quotes this and says that Christ fulfills it. It says in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. He won't argue. Your translation might even say, he won't shout. And that's exactly what he's doing in this moment, isn't it? The Pharisees were confronting him and trying to trap him just so that they could accuse him. Right? If you look back to verse 10, that was the motive of their question about the Sabbath. And of course, verse 14 in and of itself, they're conspiring. And Jesus' response is not to get into an argument, not to get up in arms, not to shout in their faces, how dare you speak to me like that? How dare you conspire? Christ instead doesn't quarrel. He doesn't shout. He withdraws. Not because he's a coward. It speaks to something of his character. He's gentle. Of course, the verse as a whole, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The point is not that Jesus isn't speaking, even speaking publicly and telling people who he is, but that he doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. He didn't go blowing the trumpet, as it were, shouting, "Hail the King, everyone bow." You do realize what Jesus could have done. He could have had the angels lining the sides of the street. He could have come with the cloud then and there with the wheels of the chariot being flames and the horses being breathtakingly powerful and glorious. Jesus could have done that, but he doesn't shout or cry aloud. People don't hear his voice proclaiming, parading him in the streets, but he comes humbly. You see, and Matthew is saying that that's the reason why he's ordering people not to make him known. It's because he's humble. He's lowly. Verse 20, a verse probably that you are familiar with, at least I hope you are. It says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. I suppose a caveat first. This isn't to say that Jesus will never judge. In fact, the phrase that verse ends with is until he brings justice, or that's that Christus word, just judgment to victory. But a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And I have to tell you that I was very much helped by R.C. Sproul's explanation on these ideas. So a bruised reed, reeds were broadly useful plants, I guess, would be the way to put it. You could use them as instruments, I think even as writing utensils. So they're useful, but as R.C. Sproul put it, this is his phrase, they weren't a dime a dozen. They weren't even a penny a dozen. They're free. You just go and grab another one. So what happens if someone had a reed that was bruised or damaged, not really straight anymore? You don't even think twice. Toss it aside, grab another one. And the metaphor, as it's used here, says Jesus won't do that with people. Let's take all this together. A smoldering wick he will not quench. It's basically making the same point. Wicks, apparently, in those days were made out of common and easy to find material. And so if there's something defective with this wick for some reason, it wasn't burning cleanly or brightly, you know, wasn't shining the light like it was supposed to, if it was causing smoke to come forth, maybe being an irritant to people's eyes and a stench, people wouldn't think twice. Put it out, toss it aside, put another one in there. Plenty more where that came from. And again, metaphorically, it says that Jesus won't do that with people. Now, for us, I don't think reeds and wicks are typical in our daily experience, so I tried to think of a modern-day analogy that might help somewhat. I don't know how great this is, but you know how you have those free cups of pens at like the bank or the title company, you know, be going there, you know, insurance places or wherever it is. You have this cup of free pens. They're useful for signing the forms and putting your signatures down, filling out those things that you need to do. But what happens when it doesn't work very well? You don't even think twice, do you? You probably don't even take very long to try to get it to work. Yeah, forget it, grab another one. Plenty more where that came from. Jesus won't do that with people. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. And you've seen that on display throughout the gospel account, haven't you? If you ever try to find a place where Jesus turns away a sinner who actually comes to him in faith, will you ever find a time where Jesus turns someone away who's actually coming to him in faith? Will you ever? Not once. He doesn't turn away the prostitute, the tax collector. He doesn't turn away the sinners that the people looking from the visible church, as it were, are wondering, why is he spending his time with them? He doesn't turn away the woman who has the unclean bleeding problem. He doesn't cast away the leper. He doesn't even cast away the outsiders. You will never find an occasion where Jesus turns away or, as it were, breaks bruised reeds and throws them aside and quenches smoldering wicks. Because all this proves, you see, that Jesus is exactly what he said at the end of chapter 11. I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. He is supremely worthy. He is high and lifted up. You are not even worthy. None of us are worthy to even untie his sandals. And yet this is who he is. It's like the beautiful diamond on the black velvet, as it were, that they set in the jewelry stores. Christ is gentle and lowly. I think a little bit more needs to be said, though, because as I mentioned before, it's not to say that Jesus never condemns, he never pronounces woes. It's not to say that Jesus won't judge and that he won't ultimately break people. He will. But who are those that he will not break or quench? I think it has to go hand in hand with what he described in the Sermon on the Mount. The sinner who is poor in spirit, the sinner who mourns over their corruption, the sinner who is meek and humble, the sinner who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The Lord told us then that they shall be satisfied. Jesus will not break such bruised reeds, and such smoldering wicks he will not quench. Now at the end of verse 20 it says, until he brings justice to victory, until he brings just judgment to victory. And I just want to show you a cross-reference, and hopefully it speaks for itself. This from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, and I'm going to start in verse 56. Now, I grant you this text speaks specifically to death, but I think the concept is broader, and you find a connection, I hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 56, the Apostle Paul tells us, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, this Lord Jesus who proclaims just judgment will actually bring that judgment to victory. And gospel declaration to us is that that victory is granted to those who are in him. The bruised reeds who, as it were, gather around him, and the smoldering wicks that bow at his feet. And so, verse 21 concludes this quotation saying, in his name the Gentiles or the nations will hope. Now, I'm sort of bemoaning myself right now because it seems to me that objectively, this passage is so beautiful because it tells you glorious truths about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I don't feel like I'm able to adequately express it to you, even if I weren't tired. This is who Christ is. And I want to take you back to chapter 11. I want to show you how the Lord Jesus uses this, what application he makes of it himself. You remember those verses? Starting in verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And notice how he supplies this as a reason why you should listen. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, Jesus himself presents these attributes of himself as a reason why you ought to come unto him. See, this is good news for you who are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. I don't know about you, but sometimes the only thing I can pray is, Lord, I am so messed up, bent out of shape. I don't shine brightly like I'm supposed to. I feel like all I can do is be irritating to you and maybe even to others. I'm just smoldering out. I'm not straight. I'm not all I'm supposed to be. I don't function the way that you made me. But Christ will not cast you aside if you would but come unto him. Jesus does not break bent out of shape sinners. Jesus does not toss aside lights that are failing, but he heals them and he gives them rest. It's meant to compel you, or to use older language, it's meant to woo you, sinner, to come to the Lord Jesus. This is who he is. Worthy though he is, he's gentle and lowly. Though I think there's a negative angle to come at this with, from Romans chapter 2, if you would turn there. Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul speaking says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Very similar concept to what I've already told you. Verse 5, though, Paul warns, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment or just judgment will be revealed. So, you need to understand that Christ is kind and gentle, and he's lowly. He doesn't come quarreling and shouting and crying aloud, but don't presume on that. You can't look at Jesus and merely see him as some nice guy. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the fact that he presents himself this way, this is who he is meant to compel you now, before it's too late. Don't presume on the kindness of God, because he will bring righteous judgment in the end to victory. But do remember, as I said to you, if you come to him, no matter how sinful you know that you are, Christ will never turn you away if you come to him in faith. And one other application, and now from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to read starting in verse 23. And this is an application, by the way, for those who are already in Christ and, Lord willing, by his grace, have found that rest. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 23, Paul tells Timothy here, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You understand what he's saying, and do you see the connections to our text? In other words, for those of us who are the servants of the Lord, now, yes, it's true, it has particular application to me, preachers of the word, it has particular applications to other officers and those who would teach and preach in his name, but it applies to all believers. All believers are to seek to not be quarrelsome, but kind and gentle to everyone, and you understand why. Because this is how Christ is with us. And this is how he came to minister. And if we would be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus, then we must do in like manner. So remember this, friends, that this is eternal life, that we know him and the only Son that he has sent. I pray that this text is an encouragement to your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the perfection of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would teach us more of him and that we would know him intimately. I pray, Father, that there would be none here who would stay away from you because they're afraid of judgment. But I pray that all people would be compelled to come to you, seeing that you are gentle and lowly in heart, Jesus. I pray that there would be none here who presume on your kindness, but that would come now. And for those of us, Lord, who are your servants, I pray that we would reflect Jesus to this world. He is so good, Lord. I pray that we would see it and believe it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.